Good morning. I'd like to begin with prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful for my church, the church that body that you gave to us. Lord, I'm thankful for your revelation of yourself to us in your word, and that we can explore who you are there and then follow you in our daily life. I just pray that today's message would help us to do exactly that. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us, I ask, in your name. Amen. In late September 2003, only a few days before my 25th birthday, I was working out in my garage. Out of nowhere, I had a really intense headache, and seconds later, I blacked out. It was scary and surreal, but my initial instinct still was just to dismiss it like a fluke. I'm young and healthy, and I'm going to be fine, I thought, but I wasn't fine. Those headaches continued to occur, and later that week, I was finally convinced I needed to go to the emergency room. I went in on a Saturday evening, and I saw an ER doctor who was about the same age I was at the time. He asked me about my experiences, and seeing that I was a young guy with a pregnant wife and a very busy job, he concluded that I was having stress headaches. My wife Janita and I, we wanted to believe him. A few days earlier, I probably would have believed him, but something inside me just knew that he wasn't correct. Knowing that we were likely offending this really nice, well-meaning young doctor, Janita and I insisted that he look further into my case. The doctor agreed to order a CT scan, and he left the room. We never saw him again. A couple of hours later, a much older doctor came in the room with the test results. I had a large cyst on the right hemisphere of my brain, and I would need brain surgery as soon as possible just to save my life. Now, this was not easy news to hear, but I knew it was the truth. The doctor who delivered the test results was experienced and believable, and he had pictures to back up his conclusion. I would much rather have had the diagnosis of the first doctor confirmed. I would love to have walked out of the hospital that night, never worrying about headaches or cysts or surgeries ever again, but that decision was about what to believe, in this case, was a life or death decision. I knew it, Janita knew it, and the experienced doctor who delivered the news, he knew it as well. The truth isn't always easy to hear, and it can sometimes hurt the feelings of those you care about. But it's also much better to make decisions and move through life knowing the truth. 17 years and 3 brain surgeries after demanding the truth that evening, I wouldn't change it for anything. It hasn't always been an easy road, but there's been so much joy that I never would have experienced if it hadn't been for discovering the truth about my condition and making changes accordingly. For the last few weeks, we've been in a series of sermons exploring the 7 statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus made about himself. Each of these statements, Jesus begins with the words, "I am." And each statement gives us yet another facet to see a more complete picture of who Jesus really is. Now, I want to warn you in advance that when taken in isolation, the I am statement that we're going to look at this morning is perhaps the most controversial and universally offensive statement, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the whole Bible. But you're going to see that taken as it was meant to be taken, it brings hope and it holds the key to all of life. Before we read it, let me set the scene. It's the night of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus knows what is to come that evening, but his disciples do not. They're in a room and have just finished eating what Da Vinci famously called the Last Supper. And this is where they are. Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet, and Judas, one of the 12, has left to collect the 30 pieces of silver that he would be paid in exchange for betraying Jesus. With only the 11 faithful disciples still around him, Jesus begins to impart some final teaching to help his followers to make it through not only what was going to be a horrifying evening and 3 days to follow, but the rest of their lives. At the end of John chapter 13, Jesus tells them that he's going away, and where he's going, they cannot follow. Then he says he has a new command for them, to love each other just as he had loved them. All people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another. And there's a lot I would love to say about this passage, but that's not where we're going this morning, so let's move on. Upon hearing this new command, Peter, as usual, misses the point completely, and he focuses on the fact that Jesus said he was going away. Then Peter swears that he will follow Jesus anywhere, and Jesus replies to Peter, "Before this night is over, you will deny three times that you even knew me." It's a really rough scene. One of the 12 has been exposed as a traitor, and now Jesus has told his most outspoken follower, Peter, that he would falter as well. Everything the disciples knew and trusted was about to be shaken to the core. Their faith in Jesus and their love for each other was about to face its biggest test yet. That is the context in which Jesus makes the statement that we're going to discuss this morning. I believe we are in a situation today in this country and even throughout the entire world where the words of Jesus are desperately needed and every bit as applicable as they were to the disciples that night. Fear and uncertainty is all around us. In this pandemic, many of you know people who are sick, or you've been sick yourselves. Many have lost their jobs. Much of life that has been so familiar to us in the past is drastically different now or changed forever. We don't know what tomorrow is going to look like, and we do need hope. If you can relate to that this morning, then listen up. Jesus' words are for you, and they're for me, just like they were for the disciples that night. Please read with me John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Then Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him." So did you catch the statement? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'd like to take the next few minutes and suggest to you three reasons why this statement is considered by millions all over the world to be controversial and even offensive. And then I'll give you one reason why this statement, taken as it was meant to be taken and in its context, actually gives lasting peace and hope, especially in times like these. First, why would this be controversial or offensive to us? For Jesus to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can enter the presence of God except for through him. I do believe there are three reasons. The first reason this statement could be controversial and offensive is that it seems at first too exclusive. It seems to be too exclusive. The question of exclusivity isn't so much a question of reason or rationality as it is a question of God's love. It's true that there are many people who don't believe in Jesus or his claim to be the only way. But does that mean that God isn't loving? Again, much could be said here, but I would like you to consider two counter questions. The first is this: would it be more loving for God to point out the only way to get to him or to not point it out at all? In other words, would it be more loving for God to reveal the only way to get to him or not to point out the only way to get to him? Think about the young doctor who suggested that my headaches were caused by stress. I'm not suggesting that this is true, but suppose for a minute that he knew there was a strong likelihood that something more serious was going on with me, something that could even be life-threatening. But then when he looked at me and Janita, my young pregnant wife, he thought to himself, that's just too heavy for them to hear. I'd much rather give them news that would ease their minds and send them away happy. I mean, I love to share good news. And I don't think anyone listening to me this morning would suggest that that would have been a loving thing to do. Withholding the truth would have been falsely reassuring and ultimately fatal. The Bible teaches that the God who made heaven and earth is so perfect, so good, so holy, that no one can stand before him or even look at him, and yet he loves mankind. God didn't exclude all other legitimate ways for humans to get to him. No, he actually created at great expense to himself the way, the only way for mankind to get to him. And the second question I have for those who doubt God's love, because there's only one way to get to him, is this. If you want to have a very exclusive club, do you repeatedly implore every member of that club to go all over the world and invite everyone they meet to come into the club? Is it really exclusive if you invite everyone? On the contrary, if you are starting an exclusive club, you would tell the few lucky people in the club to keep quiet about it. But that's not what God did. God so loved the world, we read in John, and all the people of the world, that he sent his only son to die to make a way for all who believe to come to him. Spreading this message is why Jesus was crucified. Spreading this same message is why almost all of Jesus' disciples were also martyred. God does not want to exclude the world from coming to him. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And similarly, Jesus' disciple Peter said in his second letter that God is patient because he doesn't want anyone to die without him. Instead, God desires that everyone repent of their unbelief and believe in him. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So, many people may bristle that Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life because it seems too exclusive, but God is anything but exclusive. The second reason people believe Jesus' statement is offensive and controversial is that it's countercultural. Jesus' statement is countercultural. American culture today places a high value on being politically correct and not offending people. The premise is that everyone can believe what they want and even do what they want, as long as they respect everyone else's right to do the same. We no longer in America refer to the truth, but rather your truth, or our truth, or a truth. Again, think about the young doctor who misdiagnosed my brain condition. Suppose he sat down the next day with the older doctor who had seen the results, and they both agree that their diagnoses are equally true and valid because, after all, they're both credentialed doctors. And now suppose that the prevailing philosophy that was taught in medical school was that every doctor could tell their patients whatever they wanted based only on what their hunch was. That sounds crazy, right? We can't listen to a doctor because they have a gut feeling about a diagnosis any more than we can believe a doctor who tells us only what we want to hear because it makes us feel happier. It seems ludicrous because we're talking about life and death. We want them to study to show themselves approved to be doctors. We want them to study science and know the unbiased facts and then share those facts with us, not because they make us feel better, but because they're the truth. If the entire culture of doctors were wrong, wouldn't we still want to know the truth? I believe we would. And the final reason that Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life is controversial and potentially offensive is this. It's counterintuitive. Jesus' statement is counterintuitive. Think about it for a moment. None of us wants to hear that we can't do something. If there's one thing we learn early on in American culture, it's that we can do anything we set our minds to do. Don't take no for an answer. Look inside yourself and you will find you have all the strength and truth that you need to do anything. The message of our culture is that we have truth within ourselves and we have strength to do anything we set our minds to. From the first Disney songs that we learn as kids to the movies we watch as adults, that is the message and we believe it. To hear something to the contrary goes against our very intuition. When we read in Scripture that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, or that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, or that no one is righteous, not even one, we don't want to believe that. To believe that would mean to admit defeat. Surely we can live good enough lives to deserve heaven when we die. Maybe no one else has ever in the past, but we're going to be the exception, right? Allow me to pick on the young doctor one more time. I believe he was doing his best that night. I walked into the emergency room, and I believe that he told me I was having stress headaches, not to make me feel good or to keep from offending me. I really believe that he believed it to be the truth. He didn't have the benefit of the CT scan, and sitting before him was a young man with healthy vital signs who happened to be in a stressful time of life. His intuition told him that I was having stress headaches. But as sincere as he was, his intuition was wrong. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We've explored three reasons why this is perhaps the most offensive and controversial statement in all of Scripture for us today. Now I'd like to conclude with one reason why this statement, taken as it was meant to be taken and in its context, actually does give lasting hope and peace, especially in times like these. The reason this statement gives hope and peace to us is this: it's true. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. We've talked about the context in which Jesus said this, how the disciples were just beginning what would be the most gut-wrenching, faith-shaking night of their entire lives. The night that their rabbi, their friend, their savior would be brutally beaten, ridiculed, and finally killed. Now, to understand Jesus' amazing truth the way that Jesus meant it, we have to pan out a little and take a look at Jesus' entire ministry. The Jews understood the way to mean the path to God. You followed the way by adhering to the law of God set forth in the Torah found in the Old Testament. Following every Levitical law to the letter was the right way. It was the way to right standing with God. In Jesus' first major public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's Matthew 5, verse 17. And this was good news for the people of Jesus' day, and it's good news for us today as well. But it was, and it still is, counterintuitive. Fulfilling the law, walking in the way, it seems like a very personal, hard work. It involves a lifetime of devotion that hopefully, they would say, leads you to God. But Jesus' message for those who believe that is this: following the way to God is much more than you think it is. All your hard work can't add up to enough to get you there. It takes a life of perfection that no human can attain on their own. Verse 7 of our passage this morning seems a little bit out of place at first glance, but it holds the key to understanding why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's the key to understanding how he could actually fulfill the law. Jesus said in verse 7 that to know him is to know the Father. He said, "Now that you've seen me, you've seen the Father." No human being could keep the law completely. No human could follow the way to God on their own. But Jesus was not only human. He is the Son of God. The night Jesus would be killed and his followers would be shaken to their core, but 3 days later, 3 days later, he did what only God could do. He rose from the dead. With his perfect life, he demonstrated what it looked like to walk in the way. And with his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, he became the way for all who believe in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul lays out this whole truth beautifully. He says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christians are to be people who are most pitied. But Jesus did rise, and through him, everyone can have victory over death and the grave. Praise God that we don't have to rely on our own record to go to heaven, to get to God. He will give us his record. Of course, it's counterintuitive and countercultural. It seems too good to be true that the greatest gift that we could ever receive is free to us. But it is true. It isn't too exclusive. Everyone is invited to believe, and all who believe are commanded to share. Jesus is the truth. So Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and lastly, he is the life. Last week, Kevin talked about how Jesus is the good shepherd from John chapter 10. Jesus said in John 10:10 that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Following him is counterintuitive. Love your enemies. Pray for those who use you. If you want to gain your life, you must lay it down. None of this comes naturally, but it is true. Imagine how your neighborhood would look if everyone were quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, as Jesus taught. Imagine what it would be like if everyone forgave not just 7 times, but 70 times 7, like Jesus taught. Imagine what your neighborhood would be like if everyone loved their neighbor like they loved themselves, like Jesus taught. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus, and everyone is invited to follow. Think back one last time to the 2 doctors I saw in the emergency room 17 years ago. The first one wasn't ultimately believable. I knew in my gut something wasn't right. For those listening this morning who don't believe in Jesus, I want to challenge you to ask yourself, what do you believe and why do you believe it? This is a life or death question. The voice that you hear from within yourself isn't the source of all truth, but it is a voice that God gave you that's meant to lead you to the truth. Do you believe what you believe because you feel like it's right? Do you believe it because society says it's right? Because you want it to be right? If so, are those reasons really adequate when it means the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, abundant life or a meaningless life? If you aren't satisfied with the answers but hope for the best, I just want to challenge you to take a much deeper look into Jesus. We're here at Trinity to help you. In the comments section, you'll see a link to click for help. You can fill out a connect card and ask us to contact you. And if you'd like to understand more about Jesus before talking to someone, click the link for Right Now Media. This is our gift from Trinity Church to you, with thousands of videos to help you look further into Jesus. If you go to Right Now Media, look for the library called Trinity Church, and you'll find videos hand-selected by me and our staff to help you. I personally love The Reason for God by Tim Keller, or Tim Mackey's How to Read the Bible. Finally, in conclusion, if you already believe in Jesus, I want to challenge you too this morning to be like that second doctor. He didn't keep the truth from me because it was a hard truth to hear. He didn't change the truth to make it less offensive or more culturally palatable. He told me the whole truth, and I believed him because he was experienced and he had proof. Your life is a testament every day to what you truly believe. As Christians, we're sent to love like Jesus. It's counterintuitive and it's countercultural, but it is an abundant life. We can help those around us taste that life by living it. Then, when we have the opportunity to share the truth of Jesus, don't hold it back. Share the truth in love. It is a matter of death or abundant life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so humbled by the knowledge that you gave to us, that we get to understand that you are the way, that you are the truth, and that you are abundant life. Thank you for the abundant life that you gave to us. Help us to live in that way, to walk in the way that you led before us to walk. Lord, help us to not be afraid or of offending someone by sharing the truth, but rather to know from your Spirit how to share the truth in love. Help us to do that this morning, Lord Jesus. And I pray for any of those out there who do not believe in you, that they wouldn't be afraid to reach out for help, to talk to someone, to explore your word through the videos on Right Now Media or any other way that they can explore what you said, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would do that in your name. Amen.